What, in a new stage? There we go. Excellent. So thank you to the band for leading us in worship this morning. Great to lift high Jesus' name together on a nice sunny morning. So good morning. Just like to add my welcome to the one I hope you've already received as you came in this morning. I've no idea how you arrived here this morning. No idea what your week's been like. Maybe you came from just a wonderful week in the sunshine, maybe even managed to sleep well on a hot summer's night in Scotland. I've no idea. Maybe it was a lovely week. You've come here excited, ready to worship the Lord. Maybe, though, you had a bit of a nondescript week. You actually couldn't tell me one thing about what's happened in the past week other than it was sunny. And you've kind of arrived here like, well, this is what we're doing on a Sunday. But you're pleased to be here, I hope. Maybe, though, you've come through yet another really tough week, a really big struggle. Maybe you're feeling the weight of stuff as you've arrived here this morning. And you're coming to us this morning just really needing to meet with God, feel His presence, know His people. Regardless how you're coming to us this morning, regardless how you're gathering with us this morning, whether you're frazzled, whether you're excited, whether you're just a bit bleary, whatever it might be for you, just to really say you're welcome here in God's house this morning, you're welcome to worship with us this morning, and it's an absolute joy to see you all this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Russell. I wrote that down just in case I forgot. I'm continuing the series in Philippians, continuing because we had Luke out a few weeks ago starting us off. We're going to be spending some time this summer in Philippians. I'm going to be in Philippians 1 and verses 12 to 24 this morning. This is a short stretch in the middle section of chapter 1. By my reckoning, I was speaking to Scott the other day there, I reckon it's just a little bit over 3 years since I stood here in front of you all and chatted to you. So that's been a little minute since I did that. So I would say that in that time passing, it is no less a serious but great privilege to open God's word with you. As I said, Luke started us off a few weeks ago under the title of Gospel Heart, taking us through the first 11 verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. I would recommend you go back and have a listen if you missed it. Some really great encouragements in there, some really great challenges, really good sense of the heart attitude, that sense of joy and friendship that we'd want to have as part of God's people. But worth going back through that online if you get the time this week. But he set a context for that letter, which was that Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. He received a gift from the church in Philippi, which he felt encouraged by, and that really prompted him to write a letter and express his long-standing and ongoing love for the church there, to express his joy in them and his friendship with them in Jesus. The ongoing surprising theme of joy whilst imprisoned continues through what we're going to read today under the title of Gospel Advance. So hopefully you've managed to find the passage in your Bible. If not, it's on the screen if you don't have one with you. So I'm going to read, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in together and see what the Lord would have to say to each of our hearts this morning as we go through these things. So chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, doing it out of love, know that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now and always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Father God, so thankful to you this morning just for the opportunity to gather in your name. We do thank you for your presence with us. So thankful to you for your word, for the examples therein, to encourage us, to challenge us, to guide us, to direct us. Father, I pray as we gather today, you would be changing my heart. You'd be doing a work in my life. I pray that for all those gathered here today as well, that we would leave here having met with Jesus and having been changed by you into increasing likeness of him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Philippians 1, continuing on. Context. It's key every time we look at any part of God's word, and we're looking to draw some lessons from it, which is why I want to talk back a little bit and remind you all that Luke started us off a few weeks ago. I want to think about who's writing it, what they were going through, who they were writing to, why they were writing, what was the purpose of it. So Luke covered lots of that last time around. And I suppose for me, I want to kind of keep two things in focus as we gather here this morning. Firstly, that Paul is writing this letter in the context of being a man who has a deep knowledge of the Lord and a desire that for that for all who would follow Christ. So he wants his knowledge of Christ, the depth of knowledge he has, to be something that others experience as well. Around the same time as he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi, he was also writing to the church in Ephesus and Colossae, praying that God would, I'll put it up on screen from Ephesians 1, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would know him better. That's his prayer for those in Ephesus. But he's also praying for the church in Colossae and exhorting them in Colossians 1 that they would grow in the knowledge of God. So he wants people to grow in their knowledge so that they would know him better and have that wisdom and revelation. And that's key to where Paul finds himself, because he wants for others what he has for himself. The second thing that we're keeping focus as we're going through is that we know from the first 11 chapters that Luke preached before that Paul was strongly connected in a loving connection with a church family in Philippi. So he had God's people around about him. So he had a deep knowledge of the Lord, and he had a deep and loving connection with God's people. And that's important context, because it just sets a picture of the foundations that Paul has as he made his way into prison and as he spent time in prison writing what he wrote to the church in Philippi. That deep knowledge of God and a strong connection are crucial components to everything we're going to look at this morning. So with all that said, I want to talk to you this morning in three broad headings, three qualities I believe Paul exhibits in this passage that I think we should be praying for ourselves and for one another if we want to prioritise the advance of the gospel. There's loads of other qualities we could go through, I'm quite certain there's lots of qualities we all want to work on this morning, but we're going to work on three this morning and have that go into our week ahead. So the first quality we want to look at, verse 12 to 14, I want to work on a quality which is a perspective which produces testimony. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of their brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I want you to know. Paul's motivated. He wants to testify. He wants to share his story of what God's doing with the church in Philippi, and hopefully wider than that, because I'm quite sure these letters went further abroad than that. He doesn't just look for that personal experience, that personal relationship upbuilding in and of himself with Jesus, although that's important, and I'm sure he craves that and he pursues that. He wants to spread the good word of what God's doing so that others might be encouraged, others might switch on and be motivated to what he's switched on and motivated for, which is the advance of the gospel. Paul knows that a crucial aspect of advancing gospel is testifying to who God is and what he's done. So what does he want the brothers to know? Well, he wants them to know that what's happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. He wants them to know that landing in prison has actually had the opposite effect of what was intended by those who imprisoned him. He wants them to know that God is bigger than the powers of Rome. He's bigger than the powers of this earth. He wants them to know that by locking him up, this has actually set him loose on a brand new, whole new group of people who need to know about Jesus. And not only has his imprisonment been a great opportunity, he's already experienced great success in this mission. What does he say here? So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The whole imperial guard, and these guys were the elite. These were the special bodyguards to the emperor. He did not mess with these lads. They were fully trained, absolutely committed to Rome. They would follow all orders that they were given and absolutely capable of delivering a horrific death on command. Now, though, they found themselves guarding this guy who frankly didn't look like much and just went on and on and on about Jesus. You've got to think God's done a great work in keeping Paul alive in that situation. And what was Paul keen to make known to the Imperial Guard and the rest? Because the thing is, if you get the Imperial Guard, you've got the rest. That's the picture here. The whole Imperial Guard and the other guys, because they're going to listen to those guys. that my imprisonment is for Christ. That Paul's singular reason for being in prison is for Christ. That's how Paul sees it. Paul was probably the only prisoner they'd ever come across that not only didn't deny why he was there, but spent every day talking about it and probably making it worse. And what was the other result of Paul's imprisonment? Out with his imprisonment, out with the walls of where he found himself, others, most of the brothers, others were feeling bolder, more motivated as a result of his example. They wanted to follow Paul. Most of the brothers are more confident now in the Lord, and it's key that we see this, in the Lord. They're not more confident in themselves. They haven't become somehow better at what they do in their own strength. They're not more confident in Paul. They're more confident in the Lord. And it's by Paul's imprisonment, which just blows my mind, they're more confident because he's in jail. They become more bold to speak without fear. Paul didn't see his imprisonment as a ceasing of or even a pausing of his mission. He saw it as a clear part of and a presentation of an otherwise impossible opportunity to preach Jesus to folks who otherwise wouldn't have come across him. That's an amazing perspective. And that required to be cultivated. That wasn't, Paul's just a man. A human being like anybody else in this room. He had to cultivate that perspective. It didn't happen by accident. He was chained up, watched over by trained killers, mostly cut off from friends and loved ones. He could very easily, understandably, would have sympathized if he'd felt abandoned, I think. Instead, he saw the opportunity, and crucially, he took the opportunity to use his circumstances to glorify God. And that's been an incredible challenge for me this week as I've thought about these things. The question that's come to my mind from this part of the passage is, what if the hardest thing in your life is also the best opportunity to glorify God? What if the hardest opportunity in my life is also simultaneously the best opportunity to glorify God? Could I, could you, could we cultivate the same attitude as Paul? Now, I don't know everyone's circumstances here this morning, as I said when I welcomed you all earlier on. I really want to be careful not to appear glib or flippant, to see it as a simple thing or a basic expectation of Christian life, that somehow you're able to have this attitude where you see these things that way. It's not a case of turning that frown upside down. Paul didn't have this perspective in his own strength or just by chance. He wasn't just putting on a front to try and fit in or to make everyone believe he had it together. Frankly, I think that would have been impossible. And if it wasn't impossible, it would certainly have been unsustainable for any length of time. This response, Paul's response to painful circumstances, requires attention. Now, I don't know if anyone's a visual learner here. I was struck by a visual of this as I came up to the church. I actually left church the other week there. If you want a visual representation of this, look around the side or the back of the church and think about what 3 weeks of warm, wet weather and no attention has produced. Those circumstances have produced overwhelming weeds, which have taken over the place. That says it's an important opportunity to also thank the brave band of horticultural heroes who have kept some of the front of the church in far better order. And I must confess that I've failed in that regard. Opportunity for service folks, if you want to speak to me after church. But just as our grounds require constant, consistent, ongoing attention, our heart attitude does as well. You don't just get a heart attitude and hold on to it. Our default will more than likely always take over. And our default isn't always the best of us in these situations. So we require, Paul needed, we need, I need, you need, knowledge of God in order to cultivate this attitude. We need to get into a habit where we actually notice him at work. So we can remind ourselves we have actually experienced his goodness and his faithfulness. I mean, a loving, faithful community around about us, big, small, doesn't matter. A loving and faithful community around about us, as Paul had in the church in Philippi, to testify to, so we can tell our story about what God's doing in our lives. And so we can hear their story and be encouraged and challenged by that, about what's happening in their life. And we need that consistently in the same way the garden needs tended. So that when the hardest things come, and the hardest things will come at different points in your life, we already have a firm foundation which says, I might be cut off, I might feel isolated, chained to my circumstances, I might feel pushed down, whatever you feel in that season. But I know, as Paul knows, that God is bigger, bigger than the powers of Rome. I know he has a plan eternally, so I can ask him for his strength to glorify him even in the midst of this hardest situation, even when things are going wrong and from a human sense it looks like things have gone terribly wrong. There's an opportunity to believe that God can find a way even in those difficult situations and give us the strength to endure. Even if we know it might continue, even if we don't know if there's an end to it. We have God, we have his people around about us, reminding us, holding us up, lifting us up, sending us a gift in jail over in, from the church in Philippi. An amazing thing, what an amazing thing to be uplifted by a gift from your church family at a time of potential low. Genuine hope is what's experienced. It's based on a growing knowledge and experience of God. It's about telling stories about him, hearing stories about him. It's about spending time learning about him. And that hope within us is the only antidote to the power of hopelessness which could have overtaken Paul where he was. Romans 15:13, just to support this, I suppose, up on the screen just now. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Not by the power of positive thinking, not by the power of even an arm around you, nice as that is. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may abound in hope. Abounding in hope so that you can't be suppressed by circumstances. Isaiah 40:31, a really well-known phrase. I was richly blessed to pray this with a close friend recently. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Could Paul have felt that way? I'm in the jail, chained up. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Well, so he has to know, and the way he knows is by hearing. The Lord is an everlasting God. Who is it we're trusting in? Who is it Paul's trusting in? The creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And what does he do for us? He gives power to the faint. When you're struggling, he gives power to the faint. And to those who has none, has no might, he increases strength. So even when you're feeling like you've got nothing left, God promises he has that for you. Then he goes on to talk about youths growing faint and weary, young men falling exhausted. But they who wait in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount in wings like eagles, run, not be weary, walk and not grow faint. And again, back to this not being a glib, small thing. This is the creator God of all the world and all the universe saying that he will give you the strength to endure. He will give Paul strength to endure the hardest of circumstances. Hope comes from the Lord. It doesn't equal escape. It doesn't mean ease. There's no promise of that. There's promise of strength to endure. In the case of Paul, if you look at Psalms of David, you think about Job and often ourselves. It's about a sustaining strength from the Lord. It's not hope, which is about, I hope my team wins the league this season before a ball's even kicked. It's a sure and certain hope. It's built on knowledge. It's built on experience of God. So we need to cultivate that attitude which is able to trust in God even in the toughest of circumstances. So I might really regret this decision, but I'm going to ask one question, and it's the kind of first thing comes into your head, hands up to answer, kind of a deal, so I need some participation here. So the question is, what do you know about me? What comes to your mind first and foremost? Some folks are like, I don't know you at all, and that's a really, oh, Gordon. I run crazy distances, that's a subjective term. I was looking, thinking, Al Duncan's not here, I'm quite safe. That's true. I only dress like an adult when I'm on platform, that is true. David. I do have circus skills training, ask me later, I won't be able to demonstrate. A tad sarky. Wow. I think we'll pick this up in small group. That seems okay. Okay, so we've got running, we've got managing to dress myself. We've got circus skills from when I was a teenager and sarcasm. So that's what we know about Russell. What do we know about Paul? So other than the sort of accounts of aspects of his life that we may pick up through the book of Luke, a bit from Peter about speaking well of him, if we want to know about Paul, we mostly have to hear from Paul. Fortunately, though, it's in the inerrant word of the Lord, so we can trust what Paul says about himself in Scripture. So I'm going to put a list of verses up on the screen. The folks at the back are going to put a list up on the screen of verses. I'm not going to go through all of these, but just a really whistle-stop tour to try and establish who Paul said he was in himself. So Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Folks know that verse a bit, I hope. Essentially, Paul's saying, I've given up my priorities in favour of living for and about Jesus. That's what I'm about. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I've decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Convinced of the crucial centrality of what Jesus did on the cross, and that was going to impact everything in his life. 1 Corinthians 9:27, held himself to the standard that he preached. So that's a whole bit about disciplining himself so that to avoid, whilst he's preaching to everybody else, he disqualifies himself somehow. Absolutely focused on the need for God's strength to sustain and push forward. Colossians 3:17, no matter what you're doing, do it in the name of Jesus. There's no small things, there's no big things, there's just things we can do for Jesus in this world, and that's the focus. Romans 8:18, willing to suffer, to accept the suffering. No, it's not going to be easy, but believing that God's is entirely worth it. The final verses here, 2 Corinthians 12:9 and Philippians 4 and 13 are crucial. Because all that goes before that, in terms of the descriptions of Paul himself, I don't know chronologically, but certainly thematically, looking to God for his strength in all things. So everything on that list before that, how he lived his life, how he focused, what his priorities were, what he was willing to put up with, everything done in the strength of the Lord. So my reputation is for dressing, circus skills, running, and sarcasm. Paul, on the other hand, is Christ. Paul's reputation was Jesus Christ and a living out of that. I wonder this morning how you would answer that question about yourself if folk were to say, what's known about you? What do people know about you? What do people say about you? Perhaps even more interestingly, again, as I've experienced this morning, rather humblingly, what do you think other folks might answer about you if you asked them that question? Would they mention Jesus? So this brings us to the second quality. It's quite a long way around. That we should pray for if we're serious about advancing the gospel. And that's verses 15 to 18. Let's look down together. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So the second quality we're looking for is a reputation which starts gospel conversations. If we want to advance the gospel, we need a reputation with that fits with what we want to talk about. Titus 1:16 is very clear about the importance of words and actions matching up. They profess to know God, but they deny him in their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He does not miss and hit the wall. It's a pretty harsh sounding description, but one which underlines the importance that God places on integrity. Integrity is a powerful thing in a leader, but it's immeasurably damaging when it lacks. Paul was clearly having a positive impact, and he must have been walking the talk, so much so that most of the brothers were speaking the word boldly, without fear, as a result of his imprisonment. But this section of his letter highlights that even that kind of came with some challenge. Some were preaching Christ and perhaps talking about him, sustaining, preserving Paul, which is lovely. They might even have been using Paul's faithfulness as an example of Christ's power and his worth to draw others in faith to Christ. Fantastic, a wonderful thing. However, some others seem to be preaching in a way that in some way took the legs out from underneath Paul, damaged his relationship, his reputation potentially, or was attempting to, detracted from in some way. We don't know. We don't know what it is. Perhaps they were questioning his credentials as a previous persecutor of the church. Maybe they were saying he must be imprisoned as a result of disobedience to the Lord in some way. He must have displeased God in some way. Come listen to me. I want to tell you about Jesus. But certainly and interestingly, Paul is confident they are preaching Christ. Because if there are false teachers, you can be sure Paul's going to be calling that out. He calls it out variously across his other letters. As we heard from Michael last week, one thing the early church were really sharp on was the presence of false teachers and making sure that wasn't going to be something which infected the church. So Paul doesn't call them out for that. So he's confident they're preaching Christ. Maybe they're trying to draw followers to themselves to kind of gain position or fame. We don't know. But regardless, Paul's public reputation for being a Christ follower was a reputation which created those gospel conversations, brought the name of Jesus to more people. And as a result of that outcome, he sort of grudgingly accepted that on balance that was all right. Didn't grudge it too much. It's fine. As long as I'm not too happy what they're doing to me, but I suppose if Christ says, no. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, regardless of how they're going about it, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Not I've settled on it, I don't like it, but he rejoiced. Didn't care how they were doing it. They were talking about Jesus. Paul had a genuinely godly perspective in his life and as a result in his circumstances. To the extent that when people spoke about Christ, they found themselves at that point, for whatever reason, motivation, talking about Paul as an example. And when they spoke about Paul, they couldn't help but talk about Christ. People who knew him a bit, probably knew what he did for a job, maybe knew that he liked to juggle, maybe knew what he liked to eat, that his favourite place to go for a cup of tea, I don't know, stuff about his family, all that kind of stuff. And that's lovely stuff. That's really good friendship. And that's really important. Don't miss that. I'm not saying let's not know each other and get into each other's lives and hang out and do all the lovely things. That is proper fellowship, love and friendship, various levels of it. Get after that. Love it. But Paul didn't want just that. I believe Paul was probably a good pal to folks. I don't know of any evidence for that whatsoever. But I think he probably was a good guy. But more than that, Paul wanted Christ at the center of all parts of his life, all relationships. Such was his focus on Jesus and making him known that even strangers and those he had just met at least knew one thing. They knew that he loved Jesus. And crucially, they also knew that he wanted that for them too. It wasn't just, oh, there's that weird Christian guy over there. He doesn't swear at work. I get that. It was more than that. He wants me to know Jesus. Why would I want to know Jesus? That's a great conversation. And this is how God used Paul to advance the gospel, even in the most difficult circumstances. Paul's reputation mattered when it came to how, and it was used when it came to how people heard about Jesus. They needed to understand that Paul walked the talk, that he wasn't one thing when he spoke, another thing when he lived things out. He wasn't one thing in Ephesus, another thing in Philippi. Paul followed Jesus, and he wanted other folks to follow Jesus too. It was an absolute priority for him. That takes us to our third quality we want to look at this morning, verses 19 to 24. We want to cultivate a priority which serves eternal purposes. Let's read that together. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me, yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul continues from the beginning of his letter to express joy, and it's a wonderful thing throughout this letter. The partnership in prayer with the church and his deep trust and relationship with Jesus mean he's a true peace and confidence in the outcome of the upcoming trial. He's not worried about it. He's confident in his deliverance. This isn't confidence that the prison doors can get flung wide open, apology issued and freedom granted. That's not what he's confident in. And that's not what he's talking about in terms of deliverance necessarily. It's not confidence that things will then become easy for him. His confidence is singularly in a positive outcome for Christ and for the name of Jesus, rather than for him as a human being in a worldly sense. He is certain that Christ will be glorified either by his vindication at trial and release or by his faithfulness to Christ in death. And the incredible thing here is that either were okay with Paul. His priority was solely on Christ and Christ's glory, regardless of the outcome. He knew that he wasn't going to be ashamed, not at all ashamed. He wasn't going to recant. He wasn't going to break. He wasn't going to behave differently now to how he'd set his life in Christ up to this point. He knew that he was willing to see his circumstances through to whatever end, through the sustaining strength of his Lord and God. Paul's absolutely convinced of what comes next. Absolutely convinced. And his eternity with his Lord, that's what he's convinced of. This is a powerful draw for him, and it's stronger than any threat that might be made against him here on earth. He expresses here in verse 21 really succinctly that living for him is wholly and only about Christ. Every part of his life, every aspect of it, has a priority of glorifying and sharing Jesus. But even though he feels fulfilled by his earthly calling, dying would only be a gain. For Paul, there's no better situation, no better than being in eternity with his Lord. Nothing better. He's not wishing for death out of some possibly understandable place of resignation and hopelessness, which we can understand that sense of being chained up and stuck here. Take me now. Rather, it's from a certainty of his hope and sense of joy of being with his Lord, he can see the attraction of this earthly life being over an eternity beginning. It's hope. It's not resignation. However, for all that, he's also utterly, equally, it would seem, convinced of the value of his calling here on earth. He's focused on finishing the race before he collects his medal. And because he has such a clear view of his calling under Christ, he is genuinely torn between the two. He's desperate to see his Lord, but he's deeply committed to maximize those who could tell about Jesus, who could also then be with their Lord. But he then settles very clearly on his loving and joyful responsibility to those in the church in Philippi and his confidence that this will be the outcome of all this, the trial and everything else, that Christ will be glorified and he will stay with them to spread the good news. Again, his focus was not on what would be easiest or best for him, rather he focused on what would be of benefit to his church family. So this is in the final verse, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He wants to serve his church family. He wants to preach Jesus. Now, I don't want to crash forward into what comes next. Andy and I spoke about this earlier. We've got a pact. I'm excited to hear what Jesus, what God would say through Andy next week. And if you're around, I encourage you to come back here. So I'm just going to try and draw our time together with a few thoughts in closing. Paul's focus in this passage, the section we looked at today, was on advancing the gospel. In simple terms, really simple terms, he believed and valued what Jesus did on the cross and understood the urgency of sharing that with others so much that he was committed to telling as many people about it as possible so they would benefit and God would be glorified. That was what he was all about. It's because he believed and valued what Jesus did on the cross. I wonder this morning, do you know Jesus? I wonder if you put your faith in him. If so, do you remember that we all started in the same state? Sometimes we forget that, I think. Far from him, alienated in our sin, until someone told us about Jesus. Somebody was faithful, told us about Jesus, told us who he is, told us what he did for us on the cross by dying in our place for our sins, so we could be brought back into a right relationship with God and have the promise of eternal life. We then likely have had folks in our life who then lived Jesus out in front of us and showed us what it's like not just to say I believe in Jesus, but to live that out in a practical way in the world, to gather round about, to lift up, to direct, to give us something to follow, so that we might then grow and replicate that for others. And that's what's pictured and modelled in here in the life of Paul. Does what you know about Jesus and how you've been directed towards him during your life dictate how you prioritise your life? It's a challenge to me. Does it dictate how I prioritise my life? Does it do that in some ways, some of the time? Does it do it in all ways, all of the time? Probably not. Does it do it not at all? Is Jesus not even a thought to us, despite knowing what he's done for us and believing in him? In short, as Paul talks about in verse 21, are you living for Christ? Is that something that those around you would know and recognize? Are there parts of your life you're holding back from Jesus? You have this, Lord, but not these bits over here. Would you commit to take these things to God in prayer this week and ask for his strength to prioritize him in those areas, that he would be glorified in all parts of your life? Paul was able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was able to say that because he knew his Lord. He'd experienced him at work in his life. He'd seen him at work in the lives of others. He knew that Jesus was worth committing his life to. But he also knew he was fully dependent on the Spirit's strength in him to do that. You have to keep going back to the Lord to ask for that. Temptation here is to give you a list of stuff to do, come up with some formula. I don't think it exists, by the way. I definitely don't have it. So I'm not going to do that. For sure, if we're looking straight at the scripture here today, we can be clear as an example of Paul, who was committing time to develop that deep and personal relationship with God over the course of his life. If you look through the different accounts of his life and what he says about his experiences with the Lord, that's the pattern. We've also got the example of him binding himself to church communities and really investing in them and being invested in by them. It's a lovely backwards and forwards thing. That sense of being encouraged and being an encourager, we see that in the gift from the church at Philippi and him writing back to them saying how much he loves them. Cared for and caring, pointing to Jesus, pointing others to Jesus, that reciprocal thing which is based on believing Jesus is worth it and then testifying to that within a community. These are all necessary parts of God's design for his people throughout Scripture and especially the New Testament, so we shouldn't miss that that is just part of how God meant it to be as a church. But the challenge I'll give to myself this morning, along with you, if you would accept it, I guess, would be as we seek to be faithful to the calling to tell others about Jesus in our individual lives and as a collective church, how would we develop these three qualities I've talked about this morning? How would we develop a perspective on our circumstances that would produce a testimony of God's greatness? It doesn't happen by accident. Would we commit maybe on a simple level to ask God to help us, to prompt us to notice and to recognize and be attentive to the areas he's working in, and then to make sure that we don't just notice it and thank God for it in that one-to-one time we might have with him, but we commit to tell other people about it, to share that, and to set an example which then testifies to God's goodness. And we would try to reciprocate that with one another. What it might look like to grow a reputation in this world which would lead people to talk about Jesus, would we take time to consider how we're viewed in all the various parts of our lives? Does it reflect well on Jesus? Is there consistency, integrity about it? What would we ask God for God's help in? And could we ask God's help to be more deliberate in every area of our life with these things to get that level of consistency where people can't really talk about us without mentioning Jesus? That feels like a long road in lots of respects, but that would be an amazing journey to go on. And would we ask God for help of the Spirit to grow a heart and mind attitude which prioritizes more people enjoying eternity with Jesus? Do we believe, as Paul believed, that what happens eternally is the most important thing? Far more important than anything that's happening before that. Do we believe the promise to Jesus about eternity, and would we live and speak in a way that evidences that? Philippians isn't just a story about Paul's interactions with the church in Philippi and his experience of imprisonment. It's a picture of how God would work in the hearts and lives of each of us if we would pursue what's eternally important in his strength and alongside his people, in God's strength for his glory. Let's pray and ask the band to come back up and lead us in worship. Father God, so thankful to you just for this opportunity to set aside some time to think about things of you, to put you first in our hearts and minds. Pray that even as focus, attentiveness will have waxed and waned over the last little part, I pray that by your Spirit you'd be at work in each of our hearts and minds to draw to us the pieces of your word which would you'd want to impact our lives, to change us, to grow us, and to equip us for living for Jesus. We ask for your help. We need your help, Lord God. Thank you for the church family you put around about us. I pray that you'd help us as individuals and a group to believe your promises, to believe your worthiness, and to live that out amongst ourselves and amongst the world, so that more would come to know of Jesus and have eternity with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.